The following message by Shane Sowers is brought to you by Central Baptist Church, Aurora, Colorado. www.cbcaurora.com.
If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to be zeroing in on verses 14 to 21. So Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. And I do have to ask for forgiveness, repent, and apologize to all of you, because I told you guys the last time we did the Perspectives of Prayer that was the last one. I lied. Oh, good. Okay, thank you. I'm glad. So this will be the last one. Oh, boo, yeah, okay. All right, we'll come up with something. But this one is very, very important, and I was thinking about not doing it, but then I thought, no, this is just too important to not do. So Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. So the question today is this: how did we learn to pray? So maybe 10 years ago, probably longer, I took my youth group here in Denver, not at this church, a different church, to San Francisco. Actually, Candace and Phil, you guys might remember, because I think you guys were on that trip when we went to San Francisco. Man, you guys were so young then. Man, It just hit me all of a sudden that they were on that trip. So remember, we took that trip to San Francisco. So we took a trip to San Francisco, and we wanted to do some inner city missions work in the red light district of downtown San Francisco. And what we did was we partnered up with a youth ministry organization team who I won't mention to protect the innocent. Let's just say that their group name rhymes with Zycam. Anyway... That gave it away, I know. One of the most interesting things I remember about that whole trip, I don't know if you guys remember this, but the biggest thing I remember about that whole trip is how they prayed. It was just amazing to me how they prayed. It was really kind of a bizarre thing where they would pray, and it was like, Lord, we come to you right now, and I don't know, we come to you because we're trying to ask, I don't know. We're asking that you help us. I don't know. Help us to do some work. I don't know. In our city today. I don't know. And it was just the most bizarre thing. I thought it was just the first individual that was praying. Every single one of them prayed like that. Everyone. It was just like, Lord, we come to you and I don't know. That was the first thing. Come to you. I don't know. Lord, we want to pray. I don't know. It was just constantly, I don't know. And so the thing that I thought was interesting was not only did they pray that way, but they also asked for the exact same things. The same way, asking for the exact same things. Now, I want to say this. It's not just the youth of America. I remember when I was younger, in the church I grew up in, many of the people prayed. In our youth group, we used to refer to the prayer how the adults prayed. We called it the King James Prayer. I don't know if you guys know this, but it was like everyone, all the adults in our church, they all prayed in King James. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, that thy grace and thou hast condescendeth to visit thine peoples who beseech thee to smoteth the uncircumcised. I mean, it was like that. Some of you know what I'm talking about. I think some of you were those people that prayed that way. But here's the thing I thought was really interesting. The thing that they prayed was always the same. And here's the thing, they also asked for the same things. So here we have another situation of praying the same way, asking for the same things. So why do I tell you this? I tell you this because it seems as if Christians learn to pray by listening to those around us. So, if that's the case, then one of the best ways for us to get help, one of the best ways to reform our prayer life or to strengthen our prayer life is we need to turn to the prayers of the Bible and make sure that we are learning to pray by hearing the prayers of the Scriptures. And when we study the prayers of the Scriptures, then hopefully we will pray the same way, asking for the same things. Huh. When we learn to pray, our primary source should be the Scriptures. And when we are struggling with prayer today, the best answer is to turn again to the prayers of the Bible. And that's why we study the prayers of Paul. And this whole year, we have been studying the prayers of Paul. Hopefully, that's helping us to hear it, to study it, to learn it, so that we pray the same way, asking for the same things. Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 14. This is Paul. When I think of all this, I fall to my knees and pray to the Father, the creator of everything in heaven and on earth. I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Now all glory to God, who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, may it always be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And Father, I pray that we will continue to see your word as our primary source when it comes to our prayer life, to look and see what it is that they pray for. And Father, I thank you that that will become abundantly clear to us today. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're taking notes today, the first thing we're going to be looking at is that Paul prays for power so that Christ will truly make us his home. The second thing we're going to look at is how Paul prays for power so that we could understand the love of Christ, bringing us to maturity. And the last thing we're going to see is how this power also leads us to praise the one who is able to exceed, to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or imagine. And we see this clearly in the gospel of Jesus. So what is the thesis statement of today? Again, the thesis statement is me trying to wrap the entire or to summarize the entire sermon up in one sentence. Though the pattern of this world and the deceptions of the flesh cause us to be misguided and disillusioned with prayer, it is the truth of the Scriptures and the power of the Holy Spirit that will cause us to pray in truth, in the light of the love of Christ, and to continue to pray for power, for change and transformation in our lives and in the lives of others. So, point number one, strengthened with power. So here we go. The Apostle Paul is praying, and he's praying for something that I think is really important and for us to see, but unfortunately may be a little distorted in our culture today. He is praying for power. He wants us to have power. The apostle is praying for power. And here's the other thing. It's not an unusual thing for the apostle Paul to do. He prays for us to receive power constantly. But the question comes, but for what reason? Okay, so let's just look at it here. Just a quick summary here. Paul's concern is to pray for a display of God's mighty power in our being that controls our character and essentially prepares us for heaven. So just really quick in a nutshell, he's praying for the Lord's power to come upon us so we can be transformed. Transformed. So let me flesh this out a little more. Because many people today pursue power, right? I mean, some of you even know people that are out there pursuing power. People that are out there praying for power. I mean, I just, Sherry and I, we were in the parking lot, and she was telling me the story about how, I guess, the witches are, there are a bunch of witches that are, is that right? The witches are going to come together on Halloween, and they're praying for power to overthrow our president or something like that, right? I mean, it's always people out there seeking power, looking for power, praying for power, for God, the devil, just always this whole thing, this whole, our whole country, our world, it's always this fight for power. So many people today pursue power. Many people even desire power from the Spirit, just like Paul asked for, right? Because Paul just asked that we would be empowered by the Spirit. We see this in Acts chapter 8, verses 18 to 19. Acts chapter 8, verses 18 to 19. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given when the apostles laid their hands on people, he offered them money to buy this power. "Let me have this power too," he exclaimed, "so that when I lay my hands on people, they will receive the Holy Spirit." Now, some of us might notice that there are some that desire power, yes. But what's interesting is that there are those out in our world, in our culture, in evangelicalism today, that desire the power of God in their lives. But unfortunately, it's for self-centered reasons. To win the game of one-upmanship, to make myself look better than the other person, to make myself look better than other people, to look and appear better, to be able to get control of things in our lives, to get ourselves out of bad situations and those situations that we got ourselves into, seeking power to get more profit, more pleasure, maybe more popularity. But the reasons that people sometimes today are asking for power are far, far away from what the Apostle Paul is actually asking for. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, "I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources that he will empower," he will give us power, "give you power with inner strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and will keep you strong." So as we can see in our world today, in our culture today, unfortunately in our church today, we are constantly concerned about what's happening to us. And it seems that the Apostle Paul is more concerned about what's happening in us. Do you get that? So this is what I'm talking about, how when you look at the prayers of Scripture, it's just, what they're asking for, it doesn't it seem it's just so different than what it is that we normally ask for today. Remember before when we were talking about, let's look at some of this stuff, right? We had a church that was going through major persecution. Their families were getting their family members were getting thrown in prison. They were getting hurt. They were getting tortured. They were dying for Christ. They were going through difficult times. And here comes the Apostle Paul, who says, "I know that you guys are going through difficult times, and so I'm going to pray for you." Right? And it's so contrary to what it is that we would ask for today. Paul, I need you to pray that my house doesn't get taken away. You pray that my loved ones get brought out of prison. Pray for all of these things. But that's not what the Apostle Paul prayed for. Remember? All this stuff was happening. And he said what? "I pray that you will live a life worthy of the calling. You know? It just seems, it's interesting that this happened to me. I was talking to an individual who's having a difficult time on the phone. And he's like, Pastor Shane, man, I need you to pray for me. I need you to pray. I got a lot of stuff. He goes down the list of all the things that was wrong, going wrong in his life. And he says, I need you to pray for me, okay? Pray for all of these things. And I said, yes, I'm absolutely going to pray. And I tried it. I'm absolutely going to pray for you. You know, he's talking about how he lost his job. His wife is having an affair. I mean, you know, his kids are rebellious. You know, one of them is, you know, I think he was saying like he may be going to prison or something like that for something. His friends are all, everything's just out of whack and all these things. And these things are bad and he owes all this money on taxes and all this. And it was just like, and I was kind of messing, but not really. And I said, you know what? I will pray for you. And he's just like, you know, because Shane, you're a pastor. You know, I know God listens to you. And I'm just like, dude, I used up all my chips years ago, but I will pray for you. And I said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray to God that you live a life worthy of your calling. And it was like silence on the phone, stunned. But that's not what I asked for. It's interesting, isn't it? And even another church we saw that Paul was saying, you know, they were going through difficult times and a lot of things were happening. And he just says, I'm going to pray for you that your faith prompted deeds will come to fruition. I know you're going through a difficult time. You're going through such a rough time, and I know that. That's why I'm going to pray earnestly, and I'm going to pray hard, that your faith-prompted deeds will come to fruition. And then we saw the Ephesian church doing really great. You know, a lot of things are happening. It showed a lot of maturity as to what the Lord has already done in their hearts. And what does Paul pray for? And these guys are mature, so mature in Christ that here you have Jew and Gentile, two different types of people who are natural born enemies in this church now, not willing to do whatever it takes to make the other person happy, but they're willing to lay down their lives for each other. Talk about Christian maturity. And what does Paul say? I'm going to pray earnestly for you. Pray earnestly that you mature even more. Here we have the same church here. And I'm going to pray to God so that you receive power, so that you can overcome all your enemies, that you can prosper. I'm going to pray that God gives you power so that your lives can be transformed. And this is what he says. So you see, he's constantly concerned. We are constantly concerned about all these things that are happening to us, where Paul, it seems, more concerned about what's happening in us. Like, we're so concerned about what people are doing to us, and the Apostle Paul is trying to say, no, I'm more concerned about who you are becoming. Oh, well, he's doing this, he's doing that. I'm not concerned about them. I'm concerned about you. You want God to do something to them. I want God to do something to you. Power, and he says this, it's really interesting. Power so that Christ may dwell in us. But Shane, isn't Christ already dwelling with me? You know, I got Jesus way down in the depths of my heart. Actually, no, that's not the song. It's Joy, right? No, okay, so I messed that up. But you know what I'm talking about. Jesus already lives in my heart. But this is what I think is really interesting. Is not Christ already dwelling within us? That's why we need to take a better look at katoi kesai tan Christon. We need to take a look at what he means by to dwell. I think it's better pictured in the New Living Translation, where it says that Christ will make his home in us, because that's the picture. D.A. Carson gives us a great analogy of what this means. Okay? He says, picture a couple carefully marshaling through their resources together to put down a down payment. They buy their house, recognizing full well that it needs a fair bit of work. So many of you have done this. I remember Janine and I, we did this when we bought our house. We knew it was going to be a fair bit of work that we had to do. You know, many of you know about taking out shag carpet, the silver wallpaper, you know, the mirrors, you know, all that stuff. They can't, same couple, they can't stand the black and silver wallpaper in the master bedroom. There are mounds of trash in the basement. The kitchen was designed for the convenience of the plumber, not the cook. The roof leaks in a couple of places, and the insulation barely meets minimal standards. The electrical box is too small. The lighting in the bedroom, in the bathroom is poor. The heat exchanger in the furnace is corroded. But still, it is this young couple's first home, and they are grateful. Now, the months slip past, then the years. The black and silver wallpaper has been replaced with tasteful pastel patterns. I don't know about no pastel patterns, but okay. The couple has remodeled their kitchen, doing much of the work themselves. The roof no longer leaks, and the furnace has been replaced with a more powerful unit that also includes central air conditioning. Central air conditioning is one of those things that literally came down from heaven. Better yet, as the family grows, this couple completes a couple of extra rooms in the basement and adds a small wing to serve as a study and sewing room. The grounds are neatly trimmed and boast a dazzling rock garden. 25 years after the purchase, the husband one day remarks to the wife, "You know, I really like it here. This place suits us. Everywhere we look, we see the results of our own labor. This house has been shaped to our needs and taste, and I really feel comfortable." Man, isn't that amazing? D.A. Carson flushed that out. I was just like, man, is that like the most amazing way to explain this Greek phrase here, what it means for Christ to dwell? That's why I like the New Living Translation where it says that Christ will make his home. So when you say, yeah, but Shane, doesn't Christ already live in us? Yeah, he lives in us. But here's the thing. What he's trying to say is a bigger picture. It's something even more. That Christ is going to make us a home. So therefore, when Christ, by his Spirit, takes up residence within us. Now just think about this, right? Think about it. When you first became a Christian, Christ comes to take up residence within us. Well, he may find things are out of place. Finds that things are not really quite right. Some more than others. Right, Charlie? Some more than others. He finds the moral equivalent or spiritual equivalent of trash in our lives. Black and silver wallpaper, a leaking roof in us. He sets out turning this residence into a place that's appropriate for him, a home in which he is comfortable. So yes, he has come to take up residence within us, but that's not the end of the story. He came and got a house, but now he wants to make us his home. So there's going to be a lot of cleaning to do, a few repairs, much needed expansion, but the aim is clear. He wants to take up residence in our hearts as we exercise faith. He wants a home fit for a king. Family, make no mistake, when Christ first moves into our lives, he finds us in very bad need for repair. Let's just be honest. And it takes a great deal of power to change us. That's why Paul is praying for power, that we are strengthened by his power, transforming us into a house that pervasively reflects his own character, a home fit for a king. The first petition is a plea for power, power to be holy, power to think, to act, and talk the way that is utterly pleasing to Christ for us to be a home fit for a king. power to strengthen moral resolve, power to walk in transparent gratitude to God, power to be able to stand up for the gospel of Jesus, to be a home fit for a king. Family, power to be humble, power to be discerning, power to be obedient, power to trust, power to grow in conformity, not to the world, but to Christ, to be a home fit for a king. So family, let's pray for power. I encourage you, the apostle is encouraging us to pray for power. But we pray for power so that we can grow and be transformed into the dwelling place of Christ, to be a home built for the King. Man, pray for power. Number two, he also prays for power to grasp. The power to understand the limitless love of Christ. Now watch this. This is where it gets really good. Not that it wasn't already good, but wow, just a way it comes together here. He is petitioning the Lord for power because he wants them to have the power to grasp just how great the love of Christ is. Now attention. Just get your attention here. This is not a prayer that we might love Christ more. It's kind of funny how sometimes, you know, you read some commentators or you read just some people commenting on this passage, and it's bizarre how people can look at this and see that he is praying for power and they come out of this saying, we're praying for power that we might love Christ more. But rather, that's not what he's saying here. He's praying for power that we would understand the love of Christ more. Now, I don't know about you guys, but to me, that feels a lot different of what he's saying here. That we might better understand his love for us. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. So now, this is important. This cannot simply be an intellectual exercise to say, hey, do you understand the love of Christ? And you're able to, in your mind, think of the love of Christ and be able to say the right things about the love of Christ. Now, intellectual reflection, it definitely is a part of it. So I don't want to divorce us from using our minds here. But it can't be reduced to it alone. We do need to make room for experience. Okay? He's asking God that they might have the power to grasp the dimensions of that love in their experience. Now, many times I think we get into trouble when we appeal to one over the other. We're kind of living in a society today, in our culture today, where it seems like experience, encounters, emotions, all of that stuff is starting to overwhelm the intellect. But we still have sections in the body of Christ where we put such a high premium on the intellect that we completely disregard the experience, the encounters, and the emotions. We can't do that. Sometimes I feel like, you know, in my studies, you know, when I start to get too heady, like I'm just trying to study, and then I feel like my relationship with the Lord maybe is starting to lean more to the intellectual side, to the scholarly side. There's one thing that I always do when I feel that. I start reading the Psalms. And that just brings everything kind of back into balance again, you know? But we can't neglect the intellect for experience, and we can't neglect experience for the intellect. Paul is saying here, he wants us to have it all, because the love of Christ is so much more than we know. And we know this because of the language that he uses here. It's not simple intellectual comprehension. How do we appreciate love? How do you measure love? Can we speak of 40 buckets of love? Of 3.5 acres of love? So you see, it's going beyond the intellect. His metaphor is linear measure. How wide, how long, how high, how deep is the love of Christ? See, it extends more than the mere intellect. And the paradox is more stunning. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge. See? So it's more than just intellect. But what is even more stunning? I wanted to point that out, but what is even more stunning is this. It's what he presupposes. Apart from the power of God, Christians will have too little appreciation for the love of Christ. Without God's power, our appreciation will be too little. His love is so much and is so great that they need the power of God to appreciate the limitless dimensions of that love. It's amazing to me. I was reading a story about a man by the name of R.A. Torrey. It's said that R.A. Torrey one day is earnestly seeking God's face. And one day he was reading the scriptures and praying. And all of a sudden, he was so overwhelmed with the profound consciousness of God's love for him that he began to cry. He began to weep and weep and weep, and it would not stop. He could not stop himself. And eventually, he asked God to show him no more. He could not bear it. And what was he saying he was experiencing, and what was he thinking, and what was he pondering? He said he was pondering the love of Christ. And Paul is saying that he wants us to receive power so that we can understand the limitless love of Christ, not just intellectually, but also experientially, emotionally. The fullness of the love of Christ, and he tells us why. Why do I want this? He wants us to have the power to grasp the love of God in Christ Jesus to the end that we might become mature. So that we grow up. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19. Ephesians 3, verse 19. May you experience the love of Christ. Though it is too great to understand fully, then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. I just think that this is just phenomenal. He prays for power so that they could understand the great love of Christ so that we can be all that God wants us to be. Here we go. Here it is. You know, the thing I think is just extraordinary is sometimes, I don't know if you've ever met people that are so, even though they don't have a lot, they're just so content with what they have that it's so bizarre that you can't entice them for anything. You can't get them to do anything. It's like, oh, well, you know, if you cheat on your taxes, I'll give you this money so that you can get a bigger house. I'm good with the house I have. You can get another car. I'm good with the car that I have. It's barely running. Yeah, it's barely running, but it's still running. And then there's this friend of mine that I have. I mean, the guy just like has, he literally has like nothing. He has no assets. He got none of this stuff. I mean, he may have a little bit of stuff. He just has nothing. And I talk with him about that. But the thing is that he just keeps saying, like, I just don't need anything. And so when you try to talk to him about doing things, you can't get him to do anything. And so this is what I'm thinking that I think is really extraordinary. What if it's to the place where God transforms us so much and we have changed so much that now we don't care about what circumstances are out there in this world because none of it can affect us. You know? This is like my friend will always say, you know what? Here's the thing, Shane. You know what the good thing about having nothing is? I'm like, what's that? Nobody can take anything away from you. You know, it's like you sit there in our culture today, it's just like, that's sad. That's just so sad. And then you just kind of walk away. But then it really starts to sink in, right? Wait a minute. That might actually be profound. That nothing can affect you. And that's what I think is this not what we see when Paul is so concerned about what's happening in us? Because Paul is saying, look, I know that you guys are so caught up and so concerned about things that are happening around you. And then it's just like you want God to take care of this and take care of this and take care of this and take care of all these things that are around you. And by the time you get to this place where it's all clear and you get here, new stuff has already started to appear over here, and you're constantly having to deal with your circumstances. We're constantly chasing our circumstances. We're constantly run by our circumstances. We're constantly affected by our circumstances. But what if we could change so that we're not affected by circumstances ever again? Woo! What happens if that's the case? So we pray for power to experience his love so that we can become mature in Christ. And I love that, the maturity. Take joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature, complete, and not lacking in anything. Man, that's like your goal, right? That's the dream. And he is saying that we need to pray that we receive power from God to understand the love of Christ, and it will bring us to maturity. To understand the love of God, to understand the love of Christ. Understanding this, it's just like in our lives here. It's really difficult, and you've seen this through psychology journals and just looking at some of those types of things, you see that it's really difficult for a human being to grow to full emotional and personal maturity if there isn't the stability of a loving and a disciplined home. Okay? So, for somebody that doesn't have a loving home and hasn't grown up, a lot of times what they find is that there isn't a full growth in emotional and personal maturity. And I think in that way, it's a lot the same in the spiritual arena. Just like a human being can't enjoy normal maturity and develop into a mature person without the structure of a disciplined love in a home, so a Christian who does not grow in the experience of the love of God in Christ does not grow into full maturity. And I think that picture sets us a good example here of why Paul is praying for us to understand the fullness of the love of Christ. And this is what Paul presupposes in his prayer, that if we are going to experience this, we need to pray for power. And so this is why I'm saying, for me, this is extraordinary. Do I consistently pray that we understand that God will give us power so that I can understand the limitless dimensions of the love of Christ? Now, I gotta say, I haven't done that till I saw this. Do you see how even scriptures are just, how it transforms what it is that we're praying for? Now I'm going to add this to the list, that we here at Central Baptist Church, that me, my family, that I'm going to pray that God gives us power so that we can understand fully the limited dimension or the limitless dimensions of the love of Christ. And when we do, we will mature in Christ. It's the beauty of the love. Oh, Shane, seriously. I mean, so this is going to help us. Understanding the love of God is going to help us. Yeah, it takes nothing less than the power of God to truly understand the love of Christ. But see, our problem today is we want to experience power so that we can be in control. Let's be honest today. And you look at all this stuff, why is it that we want power? A lot of the reason is so that we can be in control of our circumstances. So again, run by our circumstances. So now we need power so that we can control our circumstances. So That's our goal. So we want to experience power so that we can be in control. But Paul desires us to receive power so that we can be controlled by the Spirit. See, this kind of thinking is exactly why we need the power of God to help us, to transform us. We need his power to understand, love, to grow, to maturity, and bring us to maturity. It's wonderful for us to revel in the love of God and for us to truly experience that love, to live in the warmth of the love of Christ, to be surrounded by the wings and the arms of the Spirit, bring all of life brand new meaning and purpose when we understand this. And when we experience the love of Christ, then brotherhood takes on new depth, where fellowship becomes precious. The moments that we share with other people become precious, and not just fellowship is not just, you know, the time that we have in service where we come around and we shake each other's hands, where it becomes more than just that, where forgiving others becomes almost natural. Why does it become natural for us to forgive others? Because we ourselves, thanks to God's love, know that we have been forgiven of so much. Others may despise us. Others may hate us, others may slander us, but that makes little difference if we know that God loves us. Because how shall sorrow or trouble or bereavement drive us into despair when we can say with Paul, who shall separate us from the love of God? Our speech, our thoughts, our actions, our reactions, our relationships, our goals, our values are all transformed if we live in the love of God. And our testimony is no longer dry. It's living, it's vital as well when we experience and understand more fully the love of Christ. We grow up spiritually, and all of that, family, is maturity. See how it brings us to maturity? Understanding the love of Christ. But in order for us to understand the love of Christ, we need the power of God. And that's why we pray. That's why we pray for it. Family, and I think too much in our world today, even in the body of Christ, where it's just like, whoa, Shane, you know, I want to know the secret to that. Give me the secret to understanding the love of God. Give me the secret to understanding how we come to maturity. And for a lot of us, we want that 12 steps. Give me the 12 steps. But here's the thing, I'm gonna make it super easy for you. I only got one step. And that one step is, you can't do it. So here's your one step. Pray to the one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ever ask or imagine. I'll guarantee you this, he will do a better job than you will. I guarantee God will do a better job than we will. And that's what I love about this. So pray, family, for power. Pray. Because we know God is able. Right? And I think that's what we struggle with these days when it comes to prayer. Maybe, and I think this is a small minority, maybe we don't pray because maybe we just don't think that God is able to do this. You know? But here's the thing. I think, and this is, I think, more the vast majority of us who struggle with prayer. It's not that we struggle with prayer because we don't think God is able. Oh, we know God is able. Our problem is we just don't think God's willing. I know he's able to do it. I just don't think he will. Isn't that really where the issue is? Isn't that really where our struggle is? When it comes to faith, do you realize in the Bible that nowhere in the Bible does it ever give anybody the out when they say, I don't believe in God, that God exists? There's none of that. Bible makes it very, very clear. Everyone believes that there is a God. It's all there, right? Romans chapter 1 makes it clear. There's no such thing as atheists. It's not. A fool says in his heart, there is no God. You realize that if it was possible for us to not believe in God, you wouldn't call him a fool, would you? See, the reason why the Bible says to an individual who says there is no God, the reason why we call him a fool is because they know that there is. In the Hebrew rendering of that, it's almost better to say this. A fool says in his heart, he wishes there was no such thing as God. It's a better way of rendering the Hebrew there. Why do I tell you this? I tell you this because when the Bible is condemning or bringing an accusation against us for unbelief in God, it's not a condemnation because they're saying, oh, you're in trouble because you don't believe that God exists. That's not the issue. Every time you see, it's not that we don't believe that God exists. What we're struggling with is the belief that God is good. That's where our unbelief is, family. Now just look at the Israelites in the wilderness. They were condemned and they were sentenced to wander in the wilderness all that time. And the reason why was unbelief. But do you think it's unbelief because they didn't believe God existed? No, these people absolutely knew God existed. You don't go through everything that you see. So you're looking at the pillar of fire at night going, I don't think God exists. Seeing manna falling from the sky, I don't think God exists. Seeing the Red Sea split and part, all this, all the things that they saw and they witnessed, they're not going to stand there and say, I don't believe God exists, and so therefore we're going to condemn you because of your unbelief. No, the Israelites' problem was they didn't believe God was good. All he did was bring us out of Egypt, brought us into the promised land just so that he could watch us die. That's why. It's just this thing that's in us that we're struggling with, the unbelief. It's not that we don't believe God can. We just don't believe God will. That he won't do the right thing in our life. That he won't give us what it is that we need. That we won't get these things. But Shane, I pray and I ask. Or I pray all the time. I just don't ask anymore. And James says what? You don't have because you don't ask. Okay, fine, Shane, I ask. I ask all the time. You know, I've asked for this entire political party to be struck down dead in one day. It didn't happen. Well, James continues. But if you do ask, you ask with what? Wrong motives. That's why you don't receive. So, family, we pray today for God to give us power. And we need to believe that God will. That he will transform us. That he will bring us to maturity. That he is truly able. Now, all glory to God who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or imagine. And this falls into the amazing nature of the infinitely more than we could ever ask or imagine gospel of Jesus. How limitless and amazing is this gospel. So even if God does nothing, I'm not saying he won't, but I'm just saying even if he doesn't, he's already done more for us than we could ever have asked or imagined. Already. He's already done it. Well, but Shane, it's just the gospel. Just the gospel. I love this. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, 1 Peter chapter 1, 12, they were told that their messages were not for themselves, but for you. And now this good news has been announced to you by those who preached in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It is all so wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. The gospel is so wonderful that even the angels are enthralled with it. It's hard to imagine that angels are looking at the unfolding gospel, and a more literal translation of that Greek is outstretched necks. You know, the thing I always think about with outstretched necks, every time I see that Greek word there, think of outstretched necks, I always think about Colorado traffic. Why do I think of Colorado traffic? It's because of this thing, this irritating thing called rubbernecking. There isn't even an accident on our side of the freeway, and there's traffic. Why? Because everybody's going outstretched necks. This is what the angels are doing. So just think about that. When it comes to the gospel, it's like the angels are on I-25 and they're driving and there's an accident over here. And the angels are going, oh, look, the gospel. Outstretched necks. They're looking, they're seeing it. They go back and forth. These are those that go back and forth from heaven. They experience all the heavenly glory in the presence of the King of Kings. And they see the gospel as something astonishing, more than we could ever ask or imagine. What do they see? I know we're running past time here, but just hang with me here. What do they see? They see the law of God, the wonderful law that shows us clearly the reality of our plight. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall make no idols. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Honor your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet. And all of these things show what? That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, but Shane, maybe in my lifetime I only broke maybe one of those commandments. Well, now you just broke two, because you can add lying to that. But let's just say you have one. What does James say? James says that if you break even the smallest of the commandments, you are as guilty as someone who's broken all of it. So you see, the scriptures are correct when it says that no one is righteous, no, not one. And the scriptures are correct that the wages of sin is death. And the angels are looking at this and saying, man, look at this rebellion. Look at the evil. Look at all they're looking down just like God did and seeing the heart of men and saying, you know, the heart of men, all the intentions are always evil continually. And they're seeing this, and now the angels, their minds are going to go, pfft. Why? Because of the gospel of Jesus. Because God is going to do something that's even more than we could ever have imagined. He's going to send his son to the world that while we were yet sinners, he would give his life for us on the cross. And because of that, Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Because of that, saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Because of that, we now have life and life more abundant. And for those of you here today, the wonderful promises continue. The Bible says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And the angels are looking at this going, oh my Lord. And then it's even more astonishing why it's unfolding. Because they're just like, oh man, look at Shane. Look at what he does. Look at how he is with the Lord. Look at the rebellion in his heart. And the next thing they know, the Holy Spirit touches Shane, transforms his heart, and he becomes a person who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and is now filled with the Spirit, and the angels are going, wow. And that story just doesn't start and end with me, right? It was Frank. It was Steve, Charlie, Bob. I mean, I won't exclude the women. And Donna, Nedra, it's all there. I mean, you know, and when you add the ladies to it, you see that the angels, some minds are more blown than others, you know? Really, Nedra? Wow. I'm just kidding. I'm just giving Nedra a hard time. The wonderful thing called the gospel. So today, it doesn't end there. Pray for power. And yes, Christian, today, you are the house of Christ. Pray for power and watch him turn the house into his home. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening, and may the Lord bless you and keep you. For more information about Central Baptist Church, go to www.cbcaurora.com.